Now we have not had a meeting for nearly 3 weeks, and so I suppose you have forgotten all about where we are in church history. We will remind you a little bit. We were speaking about Jerome, and I am told that there has been published by a Roman Catholic group what is called the Jerome Commentary, and it is certainly fitting that a commentary on the Bible should be named after Jerome, one of the greatest Bible students in all history. But it is extremely unfitting that a commentary which follows a higher criticism and says the Bible includes myths and legends and folklore should be named after a man who was utterly devoted to the cause of Christ and to the truth of the Scripture, and who, while his interpretations at some point are a little different from what some of us might prefer to take, he seems to have been, in most cases, honestly seeking to find what the Scripture says. And he made a number of statements that are very embarrassing to some of those who revere him as a saint today. But he certainly would never for a moment of countenance questioning the truth of the Word of God. And so it is indeed sad that a commentary should be called the Jerome Commentary, which includes unbelief and denial of God's Word. This was number N, I believe, wasn't it? I think it was N, and we noticed under it, in 1, his birth and early life; 2, his years in the Syrian desert; 3, we noticed his experiences at Rome, and how there he started making a new translation of the Bible into Latin. And we noticed also how there he was constantly talking to aristocratic Roman women about how they should leave all their luxuries of their lives and should turn to an ascetic life of study of the Bible and of turning away from the pleasures of this world and devoting themselves to Christ. It is quite natural that in view of Jerome's constant dealings with these aristocratic Roman women in this way, that his enemies should have accused him of undue familiarity with these women and criticized him for it. There is, I believe, absolutely no ground for such accusation. The woman on whom he had most influence was a very wealthy Roman woman called Paula. And this Paula, who has been venerated as Saint Paula, a woman of great wealth, a woman who had a large family, and in Rome was influenced by Jerome to devote her life to study of the Scripture and to turn away from all earthly amusements and enjoyment. Eventually, she left Rome and went to Bethlehem when he went, and she had a convent not far from the monastery over which he resided, both of them built with her money. But she lived there until a year before his death, and then died after a life which had been devoted to what she considered to be the true service of Christ. When rumor was circulated in Rome criticizing Jerome's relation to Paula, he wrote to a letter to a friend in which he said indignantly, "Was there then no other matron in Rome who could have conquered my heart but that one who was always mourning and fasting, who abounded in dirt, who had become almost blind with weeping, who spent whole nights in prayer, whose song was the psalm, whose conversation was the gospel, whose joy was abstemiousness, whose life was fasting? Could no other have pleased me but that one whom I have never seen eat? Nay, verily, after I had begun to revere her as her chastity deserved, should all virtues have at once forsaken me?" He afterward boasted of her that she knew the Scriptures almost entirely by memory. She learned Hebrew, so she could sing the Psalter with him in the original. And she continually addressed exegetical questions to him, which he found very stimulating, as her inquiring mind opened up questions in the gospel. Now, when he says she abounded in dirt, we have to put that against the background of the situation then. Cheap soap has not been in existence more than a little over a century. In the time of George Washington, the only way that one could get decent soap was by taking ashes from the fires and treating them and working with them over quite a long period. And then it did not make any very good soap. And it was only the very wealthy who had a considerable amount of soap. And so in the days of Jerome in Rome, the wealthy people used great amounts of perfumes and very expensive soap, which most of the people had absolutely no possibility of access to at all. And so it was in reaction against this luxuriousness of the wealthy and worldly that those who turned away from the pleasures of this world would to some extent rejoice in ignoring any effort to be cleansed. That to us, of course, is disgusting, but it is, if we understand the situation, I think we can see just how they felt. But Jerome had this tremendous influence on these many people, particularly these aristocratic Roman women, and his great ideal was the monastic life, the life of completely turning away from anything that he would consider the pleasures of his life. Now, of course, Jerome was naturally a scholarly type. In his early years, he had studied the great Roman writers, particularly Cicero, who was the greatest master of Latin, perhaps. And I told you about his dream, in which he was chastised and bit by the angels. He said, "You're not a Christian, you're a Cicerone." And he declared that he would abstain from all worldly books and from all classical writings. He did not carry out that vow. He, in his later years, was giving instruction in Latin literature to some students, and his writings abound with references to the great classical writers, which I think tremendously adds to the value of the writer. Everything that is good in the world, we have a right to use and to bring into the service of the gospel. And it is only when matters are so intertwined with sin and so affected by that which is wicked that God wants us to abstain from them altogether. But then we notice, number four, how Jerome went to Bethlehem, and he lived there from 385 to 420. Thus, the last 35 years of his life was spent in Bethlehem. If you go to any of the great art galleries of Europe, or perhaps to many in this country, you will see pictures that artists have made of St. Jerome. And in the pictures, they usually represent Jerome sitting in a cave or in some not very elaborate place representing his ascetic type of life. There is usually a lion in the picture, and there's usually a skull in the picture. That's showing his concentration on the things of eternity and his turning away from the things of ordinary human life. So when you see a man, and there's usually a book, a Hebrew book or some learned book in front of him, which he is studying. So when you see a picture of a man with a learned book in front, and perhaps a skull and a lion, one or other of these in the picture, you can be quite sure that it is Jerome who is represented. Jerome was a great student, a constant writer, the most learned man in the ancient Christian church. And he was a man who had tremendous influence on the church, and a man of whom we must say, I believe, that he was a very earnest and sincere Christian. But like all of us, he was not entirely sanctified. And while he turned away from the things of the physical pleasure of this life, almost completely turned away from all the luxuries and enjoyments that are common to people, that was not so much of a sacrifice in his case as it would be in many others, because his great enjoyment was in intellectual activity. And he was constantly at it all through his life, intellectual activity, and his greatest sin was the sin of pride, pride in his intellect. And it showed up in his controversies with other people. He had many controversies over doctrinal points, in many of which he was entirely right. and standing for that which is true. But he had controversies also over matters in which a good argument could perhaps be made on both sides, and he would tear into his adversary most strongly and sarcastically and bitterly. And his attitude in controversy over various matters, and his, especially of those who in any way criticized the intellectual work that he had done, is in no sense a model for us today. I think that will be enough right now to say about Jerome's life. We will touch upon him a little further later in connection with his relation to certain other individuals. But at this point, I've given you this survey of his life, and now we want to look at some of his scholarly and otherwise achievements. We have, we'll make number five then, the Vulgate. Number five, the Vulgate. V-U-L-G-A-T-E. I believe I have already mentioned to you that the word Vulgate comes from the Latin word vulgar, which means common or ordinary. And the sense that we give to it today as something which is improper or unrefined did not originally attach to it at all. And so when you say the Vulgate, you mean the Bible in the language of the common people. It was the Bible in the language that the mass of Christians in Western Europe spoke at that time, the Latin language. And it really is an ironical thing that during the last four centuries, at least until comparatively recently, the attitude of the Roman Catholic Church has been that people were discouraged from reading translations of the Bible into modern languages because the real Bible was the Vulgate. And this was the Bible they should read if they read the Bible. And of course, the bulk of their people couldn't read Latin, so couldn't understand the Vulgate. The priests, they had to learn Latin, and their Latin reading was all in the Vulgate, and yet the very name Vulgate means the Bible in the language of the common people. Now, it is true that it was a bishop of Rome who stimulated Jerome to do this work. Now, Jerome doubtless would have seen the great need. He might even have undertaken the work if bishop or pope, as they called all bishops in those days, Pope Damasus, had not suggested it and urged him to do it, and possibly made a certain amount of means available to him for the task. Because he was Pope Damasus' secretary for the time there in Rome. And Damasus deserves credit for having seen the need and seen the abilities of Jerome and urged Jerome to undertake the task. But Jerome continued to work on the task for at least a third of a century after Damasus' death. And Jerome put a great deal of time and careful thought into making this translation. It's one of the great Bible translations. It has been said that the translation, that the text which Jerome used in the Vulgate, is a translation of the Bible which represents a text far better than what was available to the Eastern Church, to the Greek Church, which had copies of the Bible in Greek into which errors had crept in and corruptions in the course of copying all through the Middle Ages. It's one of the great translations of the Bible is the Vulgate, and it deserves great credit for that. Now, of course, it's unavoidable the fact that the Latin language is very different from the Greek language. In fact, no two languages exactly correspond. As we mentioned last time, there is no such thing as an accurate translation of anything from one language into another. There is a good translation. There is one translation can be much more accurate than another. But no translation can exactly correspond to the original because words simply do not correspond in different languages. A word is never a point. A word is a circle. And the circles cover different areas in different languages. And so you have words in Latin which have the possibility of the precise word in Greek, but which also have other possibilities. And the Greek word will have certain possibilities the Latin word does not have. And thus it comes about that the words that Jerome used for repent in the Latin could mean either repent or repent, either one. The Greek is very clear. Repent is what the Greek says. In Jerome's translation, the same word would have both meanings, repent or repent. And so when you find a modern translation made from the Vulgate, which says do penance, don't blame it on the Vulgate. Blame it on the ignorance of the man who has translated it from the Vulgate, because the Vulgate would have both possibilities. But the fact that the idea of penance, that is an outward act of trying to make up for the evil one has done, instead of repentance, a change of heart turning away from it, the fact that that should have been so developed during the Middle Ages is not to be blamed on Jerome, but it is partly due to the nature of the Latin language at this particular point, and to the fact that the Vulgate, therefore, was susceptible of mistranslation. I believe I mentioned to you last time the fact that Jerome did not want to include in his translation any books except those books which we have today in our Protestant Bible. Those 66 books Jerome considered to be the Word of God. And in the Roman Catholic Bible today, there are 7 additional books in the Old Testament, and there are 2 books of the Old Testament which have a number of additions to them, which are not in the Hebrew, but which do appear in the Septuagint. And Jerome refused to translate these. He said they are apocryphal. They are not part of the Bible. What is in the Hebrew Bible is the Bible. And so Jerome refused to translate these, but in response to many pleas, he translated 2 books of the apocryphal. Of course, that doesn't mean he put them in the Bible, because all these books, as he finished them, were published separately. But he made a translation of 2 books, one of which, the book of Tobit, a fairly long book, he translated in 1 day. And any part of the Bible, the length of the book of Tobit, he would have spent at least 3 or 4 weeks on. So it shows how little importance he thought there was to these books. And in his introduction to the first of the books of the Old Testament that he published, in his introduction, he very clearly and strongly stated that these books are the Apocrypha, are not part of the Word of God. But they were added later by other people to the Vulgate, and so they appear today in all copies of the Vulgate. But Jerome's translation of the Vulgate is one of the great contributions to Bible study in the history of the Christian Church. As I know of only 2 others to rank with it. One of them would be Luther's translation into German, which was a tremendous contribution to Christian life and thought, and the other would be the preparation of the King James Version. Amen. These two are outstanding as translations into the language that was used at the time when the translations were made. But Jerome's Vulgate ranks right with that. It is an outstanding work and has had a tremendous influence for good in the history of the Western Church, although it is unfortunate that it is so good that people came soon to think that it is the real Bible, that the Vulgate, not the Hebrew or Greek, is the Bible, and therefore in recent years, in the last 3 or 4 centuries, the attitude of the Roman Church has been, this is the Bible, you must call it the Vulgate. And if a Roman Catholic, even in the last 2 years, published a translation of the Bible, even if he knows the Greek and the Hebrew are the correct ones, he will always say in the front, translated from the Vulgate. So we may say in small print below, with careful attention to the Hebrew and the Greek. And if he's a really good scholar, he may be really translated from the Hebrew and the Greek. But he's apt to say it's from the Vulgate, and of course some of the translations are from the Vulgate. The first great translation of the Bible into English was made from the Vulgate, by Wycliffe, in about 1380. It was made from the Vulgate. Of course, Tyndale, 130 years later, made this translation directly from the Greek and from the Hebrew. Well, this is a great enough service to account for any man's life, the Vulgate. But there's much else of Jerome's activity at which we should look. And so we mention number six, Jerome's commentary. And Jerome's commentaries, while they contain occasionally allegorical interpretations or fanciful ideas, as is to be found somewhere in almost any commentary that has been written, yet there are comparatively few. On the whole, his commentaries were a sane, careful attempt to determine exactly what the meaning of the original is. And thus he states, dogmatically and definitely in his commentary, that presbyter and bishop in the Bible are the same office. That there is one office and not two. Presbyter means the character of a man, an elder, a man of standing, looked up to by others. Bishop means his work, an overseer, one who directs and oversees the work of a portion of the church. And the two, he says, are identical. Of course, in the Roman church, this practice had been departed from by the days of Jerome. Jerome himself was ordained as a presbyter, was never ordained as a bishop. In his day, the bishop was the head of the church of any town, and presbyters might be his assistants in the Christian work. When you get along a little way in the history of the church, you will find some books speak about people as presbyters, and some speak of them as priests. And we should note that actually the word priest, as taken in the Old Testament, is a translation, or in the New, the priest of the Jewish priest is a translation of hieros. It is the man who does the sacrifice. He is the priest. But the word presbyter, which is found in the New Testament, is naturally translated as elder, which is what it means if you want to translate it rather than say presbyter. But this word presbyter came to be shortened eventually into the word priest. And so the word priest is derived from the word presbyter. And so when you say, what did they call Jerome? Did they call him a presbyter? Did they call him a priest? You read any Protestant book, it will say Jerome was ordained a presbyter. You read any Roman Catholic book, it will say he was ordained a priest. What do the ancient writings say? Well, the ancient word, presbyter, is translated as elder, that's what it means, but it is shortened into priest, which has come to mean something entirely different, to mean gift. So as to which word to use for it, as you see, it is impossible to say that one is correct and the other is incorrect. It depends whether you think of the word in its usage then or in its usage today. But Jerome's commentaries cover a great part of the Bible. He commented on many books. He had read very, very widely. They are the most learned commentaries to come from ancient times. And Jerome, as he had read so very widely, he found most inspiring, most helpful. He found the other greatest scholar of antiquity, Christian scholar, Origen. Origen, you remember, had lived from about 200 to about 250. So he was about 150 years, or a little less than that, before Jerome. But he was a very, very great scholar, and Jerome read very extensively in Jerome's work, and often quoted from him, and was tremendously influenced by him. However, Jerome is a much more dependable authority than Origen, because while Origen was a very careful scholar, and in his determination of the exact scriptural truth on any vital point, he was usually very accurate. He had a great speculative mind, and he liked to think on all kinds of problems on which we don't have evidence. And when we don't have evidence, he was apt to make guesses. And also, he said there were three different types of meaning in the scripture, and he took symbolical meanings out of it, And they have a great deal of symbolical meanings, which are purely theoretical and fanciful. And thus you can go to origin words, and you can find a lot of nonsense. And you can find a lot of crazy theories in them, and you can find a lot of theories which might even be true, but nobody can prove they are true or untrue, and therefore they're better to keep away from. But along with that, someone said that it would take the ordinary person a whole life just to read what Origen wrote. And along with that, you will find a tremendous amount in Origen that is good, solid, dependable, careful Bible interpretation, and good, solid exposition of great biblical doctrine. So when somebody tries to prove here that Origen was a heretic by quoting his views on various matters on which nobody today would accept his views, if you look closely at it, you'll find that in practically every case, this is dealing with matters on which we do not have enough evidence to know one way or the other. And while the view may be a fanciful thing and something that it's better for us not to think about, not to waste time on, it is not harmful in itself, and certainly not harmful if you bring it in relation to the other writings of Origen or the other statements where he deals with great Christian truths on which he was very solid, very dependable, very orthodox, and very true. Well, now, in Jerome's early days, Origen enjoyed great fame as a great Christian scholar. He and Jerome were two greatest Christian scholars of antiquity, undoubtedly. And Jerome was tremendously influenced by him. But in later years of Jerome's life, there were those who began to attack Origen very strongly. And some of us are very sorry to find that Jerome threw his weight with those who attacked Origen. I'm going to give that a separate head later, perhaps I shouldn't have mentioned it under this point of his commentaries. But before we speak about that, let's make number 7 Jerome's other works. He had other writings on a great variety of subjects. He discussed various doctrinal matters, various ethical matters, and went into many controversial subjects. But I would like particularly to mention here his taking of the Eusebius' Onomasticon, which we look at under Eusebius' name book, in other words, Onomasticon, in which Eusebius took the names of all the places mentioned in the Bible and tried to decide where they were. And Jerome translated this from Greek into Latin and added his own discussion. And when it comes to the study of archaeology or the study of the geography of Palestine, Jerome's translation of Eusebius' Onomasticon is of great value, as is Eusebius' Onomasticon itself, because both of them knew Palestine as it was then. And in the years since, there have been many changes, naturally, in Palestine. And when you find a mention in the scripture of somebody going from one place to another, it was apt to follow the roads that were there at that time. The roads are all different now. But the roads in the days of Eusebius and Jerome were much more similar to the roads in New Testament times than they are today, or even to the situation in Old Testament times. And so they were able to gather a great deal of information that is tremendously valuable in this field. And so this is just one of the many areas in which Jerome's writings have done great service to Bible study. Jerome also wrote a number of letters, and 150 of his letters have been preserved. They treat of almost any sort of question you can think of, or philosophy or practical religion, of the questions which then were agitating people of the day. People would write and ask his ideas, or he would write expressing his disagreement with various attitudes. It's really amazing the amount of work of an intellectual nature that Origen and Jerome succeeded in doing, particularly when you realize they had no typewriters, they had no printing, they had, there are many such great helps that we have today that these men did not have. Now I'll mention as number 8 the Origenistic controversy. There were a number who began to attack Origen, and it is hard to know just why Jerome threw his weight on that side, but he became a very bitter opponent of Origen. You look in, particularly in the Roman Catholic books, but even most Protestant books, will refer to Jerome as Saint Jerome, and they will refer to most of the early Christian leaders, Saint Irenaeus, and so on. But Saint Cyprian, but they do not ever refer to Origen as a saint. He is never so referred to. It was decided by certain councils at this time that Origen was to be considered as a heretic, and he is simply referred to as Origen. Though, as you know, he was a very godly man, a man who died really as a martyr, even though he did not die under the persecution, but died from the results of the torture that he suffered for the cause of Christ. He was a great lover of the Bible, and it is unfortunate that his speculative ideas should have been given so much attention by some people, they should not have realized that these ideas did not affect any of the central Christian doctrines and never affected his attitude toward the absolute integrity of the Word of God. But Jerome wrote some very strong, sarcastic letters in connection with this Originistic controversy. And then we'll mention number 9, the monastic controversy. As you remember, there was no such thing, or practically no such thing, as monasticism in 300 A.D. There may have been a few hermits living in the desert who wanted to get away from the world and devote themselves entirely to meditation on the things of the Lord in 300 A.D. But there were very, very few in 300 A.D. And by 400 A.D., there were tens of thousands. And some of the great Christian leaders of this century gave their support to the development of this monastic movement in their disgust at the luxurious life of many so-called Christians and of the well-to-do pagans. And they gave their support to this monastic development, and there was a tremendous development which began shortly after 300, but which was a very, very great development by 400 A.D. And Jerome gave much support to this development. But there were those who reacted against this development, who thought it was quite wrong. One of them was a man named Jovinian, J-O-V-I-N-I-A-N, and Jovinian wrote very strongly against it and said that a normal human life, moderately partaking of the normal phases of life, living a good family life rather than a celibate life, was the Christian ideal, and he attacked this ideal of monasticism. And Jovinian wrote very strongly and at length attacking it, and there were others who wrote very strongly attacking Jovinian and his views, and one of them was Jerome. And then there were others, and one of those who was attacking this new ideal of monasticism was a man named Vigilantius. He's not nearly as important a writer as Jovinian, but his name is of interest because it means the wide awake one. And Jerome said he shouldn't be called Vigilantius, he should be called Dormantius, the sleepy one, and thus made a pun on his name. But Jerome wrote a good deal attacking the attitude of these who were attacking this newly developing idea of monasticism. Well, as I say, we will see a little more of Jerome's activity later on. His life extends until 420, and that gets us over into the next century. But before we get on to this next century, in fact, quite a little while before we get on to it, we are going now to look at O, the Church of Rome in the 4th century. And we would not need to spend so much time on the Church of Rome were it not for the fact that in modern times there are so many who claim that the Church of Rome is the leading Christian church. And as Pope Paul declares, the Bishop of Rome has complete monarchical power over the church. And Pope Paul is very graciously willing to give some of the bishops a certain voice in the affairs of the church, but he insists that this is only his graciousness, that they have no inherent right to it, that all the rights to complete control of the church belong to the Bishop of Rome. Well, if those claims were true, that is the question, whether they are true or not, is actually one to be decided by examining the Bible and seeing what the Bible has to say about it. But that hardly falls under the sphere of church history. That is the important thing to decide, and that is far more important than any other basis to decide. But it is also worth noting that logically and reasonably, if this were the case, we would expect that the bishops of Rome in the early centuries of the Christian church would be among the outstanding Christian leaders. And as we have noticed, none of the great fathers of the early church up before 440 AD, there wasn't one of them who was a bishop of Rome. There wasn't a great writer, anyone we would call a really great leader. The nearest to it would be St. Clement, but all we know about him is that one brief epistle which he wrote. And there are various conflicting ideas about his life, so we really don't know anything with certainty about his life. But there was no outstanding man, outstanding leader in the Christian church who was a bishop of Rome before 440 A.D., which is not what we would expect if it were God's will, that the bishop of Rome should be the supreme head and leader of the Christian church. So at this point, we notice that during this fourth century, which was the greatest century in the history of the Christian church, aside from Bible times, of course, up to the time of the Reformation, that in this century, which had so many great leaders, Basil the True Gregory, Athanasius, St. Ambrose, Chrysostom, all of these great leaders we have looked at, that not one man who ranked in that category in this century was a bishop of Rome. The century begins with Marcellinus, bishop of Rome, and the Donatists a century later said that Marcellinus, when the Diocletian persecution broke out, had denied the faith. It may be that everybody a century afterwards thought that Pope Marcellinus had done so. We cannot prove. We do not know. McSorley, trying to be fair in his Roman Catholic history, he tries to be fair and to stick to facts as far as possible. He says we must say that probably Marcellinus did not show that courage which would have won the respect of the faith. He goes that far. We don't know. We cannot prove one way or the other. This story was about concerning Marcellinus a century later. Now, for 4 years, there was no bishop of Rome. And this is rather natural, because under the Diocletian persecution, anyone who was a bishop was in tremendous danger, and particularly in the greatest city of the empire. So it was 380 before a new bishop was elected. And we know the names of all these bishops during this time. The one of them whose name in the first part of the century, whose name is best known, is Sylvester. Because Sylvester was bishop of Rome for 21 years. That is a long time, and he was bishop of Rome when Constantine moved the government of the Roman Empire from Rome to Constantinople. And naturally enough then, the bishop of Rome came to be one of the most important men in the city of Rome, the greatest city of the empire. And Sylvester himself, there's all sorts of legends about him, but very little actually known of him. According to later ideas, Constantine had turned over Italy to Sylvester. Most today think that what he did was to give him one palace in Rome, the Lateran palace. And McSorley tried to combine both views. He says, Constantine's gift of the Lateran palace to the Pope formed the nucleus of the patrimony of St. Peter, the name given to the possession of the Holy See. There have been all kinds of stories about him. We really don't know a great deal about him. We get on to the year 352 to 356, And you recall that that is the period when Constantius ruled. And Constantius ruling the whole empire was determined to make Arianism supreme in the empire. And so those were difficult days. McSorley says, of Liberius we know little more than the two facts that he was exiled by the Emperor Constantius for his refusal to condemn St. Athanasius, and that after his death, his orthodoxy became the subject of long and fierce dispute. He has a footnote here. He says, the controversy was occasioned by the statement of certain writers, including St. Jerome, who affirmed that the Pope was allowed to return from exile only after he had signed an Arian formula. Well, now, when you think of the great heroes of the faith who, rather than sign their names of what is false, would have gladly died, you wonder about, one, if he was divinely appointed to be head of the Christian church, who would sign a formula that was definitely heretical. But McSorley says, such an act under compulsion would not, of course, involve papal infallibility, a circumstance overlooked by many who have attached undue importance to the controversy. Well, we don't know a great deal about it, but when certain writers, including St. Jerome, affirm that Pope Liberius signed an Arian statement, we can at least say he did not make a great stand for the truth. Now, he goes on to say, of Liberius we know little more than these two facts, and he says, during his exile, Constantius placed the Roman Archdeacon Felix on the papal throne. And when Liberius returned, for instance, after his rumored repudiation of Athanasius, the emperor proposed that Felix should cooperate with Liberius in the government of the church. But the Romans, shouting, one God, one Christ, one bishop, drove Felix from the city, and the Senate condemned him to perpetual banishment. That's what McSorley says, and you would think from that that all the Romans stood behind Pope Liberius. But the next one is St. Damasus I, 366-384, and he says here that St. Damasus, successor of Liberius, had been a supporter of the anti-Pope Felix. And when Damasus was elected Pope, the party of his defeated rival, Orsinus, that's the one who favored Liberius, organized a riot and set up their leader as anti-Pope. And so we have an interesting switch here. They call Liberius the true Pope, and Felix, whom Constantius made Pope, they call an anti-Pope. But when Liberius died, he was succeeded by the follower of Felix, not the follower of Liberius. And the follower of Liberius, Orsinus, or McSorley mentions and calls an anti-Pope. Actually, there was a big fight between the supporters of Damasus and the supporters of Orsinus, and the fight became so violent that quite a number of people were killed in the fighting before the matter was settled. The Bishop of Rome by this time had quite an important position in Rome. The emperor was gone. He was the most prominent position in Rome now. The government of Italy actually was carried on from Milan. And so Shaw says about it, the church schism between Damasus and Orsinus had nothing to do with the question of discipline, but proceeded partly from the Arian controversy, partly from personal ambition. For such were the power and splendor of the court of the successor of the Galilean fishermen, even at that time, that the distinguished pagan senator Praesectatus said to Pope Damasus, make me a bishop of Rome and I'll become a Christian tomorrow. This is related even by St. Jerome. And of course, after Damasus' death, when Jerome left Rome, he said that he was leaving Rome because of the miserable character of the clergy of Rome, and he wanted to have nothing more to do with it. But after his death, his body was carried back to Rome and buried in one of the great churches of Rome, and that beautiful picture is in St. Peter's Church of Jerome receiving his last communion. But after the death of Liberius, the enemies of Liberius, the followers of Felix, who was considered by the emperor to be an Arian, that is, Felix was, not Damasus, but Felix was, but Damasus was one of his followers, These two parties elected men to be bishop of Rome, and there were repeated bloody encounters. In a church to which Orsinus had betaken himself, Schoff says 137 men lost their lives in one day. And it was years before Damasus at last, with the aid of the emperor, obtained undisputed possession of his office, and Orsinus was banished. Well, Damasus was bishop of Rome from 366 to 384. We know more about him, perhaps, than any other bishop of Rome of this period. And the story has a half a page telling about his opposition to paganism and various things that he did, and how the emperor Theodosius made him the head of the religion in Rome, and gave him the title that had previously been the title of the Roman, of the head of the pagan religion, the chief rigsbreaker, Pontifex Maximus. And any pope today puts PM after his name, which means Pontifex Maximus, or chief rigsbreaker, which name had been used by the heads of paganism up to this time. I won't mention the two other bishops of Rome in the century. None of them were of outstanding importance. But before we go on to take up the fifth century, I'm going to take another subject. Number five was the fourth century. Now number six is going to be the life and work of St. Augustine. And the reason I'm making the life and work of St. Augustine a separate head altogether like this is partly because he covers the end of one century and the beginning of another, and it'd be pretty hard to put him under either century. And partly because we know so much about St. Augustine that we get a picture of life in the Christian church at that time, much better from knowing about him than from any other man we have known. We know more about St. Augustine than we do about the lives of any five bishops of Rome put together prior to 440 A.D. Perhaps if you leave Jerome out, leave Jerome and Origen out, perhaps more than we know about any two or three other great leaders of the church. This was because St. Augustine was a very able and very great man, and also because he was a very, very fluent writer. And so under Roman numeral 6, the life and work of St. Augustine, I'll mention first his date. He was born on November 13, 354 A.D. 354 he was born. He died in 430. Thus you see, his life was more in the earlier century than the later, but the active part of his life, the part of it as a Christian leader, is more in the fifth century than in the fourth century. And Augustine is one of the greatest figures in all of church history. He's one who, if you mention four people who've had the greatest influence in all of church history, there's little question that almost anyone who named four would name St. Augustine as one of the four. He was a very active man, a very fluent writer, and he made a tremendous impact not only on his age, but on all succeeding ages of the Christian church. And when Luther began his great work, one of his great claims was he was going back to the work, to the views of St. Augustine. And when there was a great division in the Roman Catholic Church in France a century later, the Jansenists in France claimed that they were following the teaching of St. Augustine. He's a man who had tremendous influence in the Christian church, and we ought to know a good bit about it. For that reason, I think I'll make number A under 6 simply the importance of St. Augustine. But under that, I've already really discussed it. We'll know much more about it when we see what he did. But I have discussed briefly how very important he was and how very much he wrote. He wrote leave out Jerome and Origen, and he wrote as much as any other four or five writers put together in the early Christian church. He wrote a tremendous amount. He is not a great scholar like Jerome and Origen. He's a good scholar. He had a wide knowledge. But he is not primarily a scholar. That is, he is not primarily one who has read a tremendous amount and has gathered the values out of it and has evidences and references for everything and knows exactly what this one has said and that one has said. He is more a thinker. He is a good scholar, a first-class scholar, but not a great scholar like them. But he is a great thinker, one of the great thinkers in the history of the Christian church. A very great thinker and a very fluent writer. A man who, right in his own day, had such tremendous influence that though he was in a little town in North Africa, way over in Jerusalem, a young man began to talking with the bishop there, and he said, "But Augustine says so and so, and Augustine says so and so." It settled matters, and it irritated the bishop. And he says, "I want you to know that in this area, I'm Augustine." But the fact that he would say, "I'm Augustine in this area," and he hardly remembers today, the fact that he would use the term that way is a pretty good evidence of how great was Augustine's influence and standing in his day. As I say, a greater standing than any four or five bishops of Rome up to 440 AD put together. Well, we will look at Augustine's life tomorrow and Friday.